Well, I think it was Martin Luther who said, who was so focused on expository preaching that he said that if you preach a topical sermon, you need to repent immediately after that and then not preach one for 5 years. So I will take this as my topical sermon as once in 5 years of preaching. So turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And as you turn there, you know, one word that is increasingly heard in today's social media-driven world is the word influencer. Influencer. The word, of course, has been in existence for a long time in the English vocabulary. It's derived from an old French word, which itself was derived from medieval Latin, that means a flowing in, a streaming down of power from someone superior, influencing. In the 1800s, an influencer was a person who was a political figure and a respected author. It was often tied to authority and intellect. By the time we came to the late 20th century, those in the marketing world spoke of key influencers. By that, they meant people whose opinion could sway others' buying habits. Today, of course, we are in the social media era. Influencer no longer means someone who spoke with authority, no longer means someone who is an intellectual. It means anyone with a significant online following who most times did that without any formal authority or exposure. Influence became less about position and more about visibility and relatability. Now, starkly different than this understanding of an influencer is the biblical view. You know, the biblical view of influence or influencer flows from character, not from image. It has to do with being a godly steward and not someone whose goal is just self-promotion. And it is shaped by your relationship with and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study today, we actually meet such an influencer, and his name is Barnabas. So this, our time together is really a biographical study of this man by the name Barnabas. So why study about Barnabas? Why look at his life? You know, Barnabas' life shows us how God uses ordinary believers to strengthen his church. How he uses ordinary believers to advance the gospel. And how he uses ordinary believers to reflect the heart of Christ in a fallen world. Now, if you have been a believer for some time, you've probably heard the expression, son of encouragement, that is attached to his name. You know, Barnabas was a gifted man by God, and he was gifted to be an encouragement to other believers. What does it mean to encourage? Well, to encourage others is to strengthen their faith, their hope, and their obedience to Christ through words and actions and presence. It is to give them a boost in their walk with the Lord. And by its very nature, encouragement is experienced in many ways, but it is mostly experienced in a very personal, individual sense. Many times, encouragement takes place in the privacy of one's life, and therefore, the individual who encourages, his or her ministry is not very visible. Now, it may not be visible, but it is significant and it is important. Now, both those whose ministry is visible, like a teacher or a leader or a preacher, and the ones whose ministry is not visible are all involved in encouragement. And one of the strengths I have seen just with my limited exposure at Cornerstone is the ministry that takes place in the privacy of your life. That phone call, that visit to the hospital, that meal that was provided, that letter that was sent of encouragement, that one-on-one meeting with each other, all of these ways are ones in which we give encouragement. And so this is not a message because you don't do this well. This is just a reminder that we need to continue to be encouragers. Now we're going to learn from Barnabas' life that following Jesus means something. It means to live generously, courageously, faithfully, and kindly while confronting weaknesses and staying devoted to Him. That's what we learn. We will learn that following Jesus means to live generously, courageously, faithfully, and kindly while confronting weaknesses and staying devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we will look at when we look at Barnabas' life. So I've titled our lesson for today, Barnabas, the Portrait of an Encourager. I want to begin our time by first providing you a brief sketch of his life. And then we will spend our time by drawing five lessons from his life. So a brief sketch of his life and then drawing five lessons from his life. So who was Barnabas? Well, his name first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 4. Let me invite you to turn there. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to read for us verse 36. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Luke records for us, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement." Now this verse gives us an idea who Barnabas was. And we learn here as we look at this text that Barnabas really was not his actual name. His actual name was Joseph. And what does Joseph mean? Well, Joseph means God will increase or he will add. And his original name reflects God's promise to increase the number of descendants of Jacob. And that brings to mind the abundant blessings expected from God. Not only that, we are also told that he was a Levite. What does that mean? Well, that means he was a descendant of the priestly tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob. Now, the descendant of Levi or the descendants of Levi were set apart by God to serve him, especially in the tabernacle. They were chosen for God's service. In fact, God commanded in Numbers chapter 8 that no other tribe should perform the priestly duty except Levi's descendants. Barnabas or Joseph is a Levite. He was a descendant from the tribe of Levi. Then we are told he was a Cyprian by birth. That is, he was born and raised on the island of Cyprus. I think I have a map for us. This was an island in eastern Mediterranean, just south of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This was a Roman province in the first century and had in its population Greeks and Phoenicians and Romans and Jews. And Barnabas and his family lived in Cyprus as a part of the Jewish diaspora. Now, not much is mentioned in the Bible about how and when he became a believer. So although we cannot say with certainty, it is possible that Barnabas was a part of the group that came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem and ended up staying until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where then very likely he heard the gospel and became a follower of Christ. So his name is Joseph, he's a Levite, he is Cyprian by birth. And one last observation about his life. You know, by the time Acts 4 is recorded, there are at least 5,000 believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. We know this from Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And I mentioned that is a significant thing. And we are told here in this verse, chapter 4, verse 36, that Joseph was known to the apostles. Now that is significant. There were only 12 of the apostles, know that, because after the death of Judas Iscariot, who was the one who betrayed our Lord, they appointed Matthias in chapter 1. So there are 12 apostles, but there are many believers, at least 5,000. But we are told in this text that Barnabas was known to the apostles, which tells us that Barnabas was active and involved in the life and the ministry of the church at Jerusalem. In fact, so close and known was he to them that they saw his life and ministry and gave him a nickname, Barnabas. Barnabas. We're told, when translated, it means son of encouragement. And that is who he was. He was one who encouraged. He was one who brought comfort, one who exhorted. The word translated encouragement is the Greek word which means to come alongside of someone, to urge them, to console them, to comfort them. The apostle saw that he did that, and so they named him Barnabas, and that name stuck. We get an example of that in Acts chapter 11. Let me just quickly mention that before we come to the lessons. When many became believers in Antioch, the third largest Roman city, the apostles sent Barnabas to minister to them. And when he arrived, he witnessed and he clearly saw the grace of God in saving and sanctifying the believers. And he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. That is Acts chapter 11 verse 23. He did this with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas was an encourager. Luke actually adds a few more remarks to his already spiritually loaded biography. So turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and look with me at verse 24. Luke says, "For he," that is Barnabas, "was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." He was a good man, that he was a godly man. He was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That happens when a believer is indwelt by the Word of God and saturated with the Word of God. That's who Barnabas was. Barnabas was a man who was overflowing with the Spirit of God. And his character and his faith really authenticated his ministry. God uses such men to build his church. He uses men of integrity, men who are entirely and wholly dependent on him, and men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, in a fallen world, it's very easy to be discouraging to others. You just say a few words about them to someone, or every time they come up with a new idea, just tell them how that idea wouldn't work. We live in a fallen world where it's easy to discourage others. What we learn from Barnabas' life is that we need to be one that bring encouragement. That doesn't mean we don't confront people when they sin. We do. But even in doing that, we bring encouragement to them through the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Barnabas was. I want to draw 5 lessons from his life for us in our time together. First lesson we derive is that he was a generous giver. He was a generous giver. Go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 37. Acts chapter 4 and verse 37. Here Luke writes, "And who," that is Barnabas, "owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas was a generous giver. The first lesson we learn from the son of encouragement is that he encouraged God's people through his generous heart. What are we told here? We are told that he sold his land and he brought money from that sale and he gave it to the apostles. Now we have to remember that those were still early days in the life of the church. The church was birthed in Acts chapter 2 and we are within the first 3, maybe 5 years of the church. And by this time there were more than 5,000 believers. They were of one heart and one soul. And those who were financially blessed saw the need in the congregation and everything they could, they owned and do help and they could help with and support, they did. And so owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds from those sales to the apostles and lay it at the apostles' feet. And then the apostles would take that and distribute it amongst those who were in need. What a way to care. What a way to care. You know, some have misunderstood this and equated it with the modern concept of communism. But really nothing could be further from the truth. This was voluntary. This was not coerced. Also, the apostles were not going house to house demanding people sell their houses and lands. This was rooted in love and grace, not in some political ideology. This was not abolishing private property because owners retain control over their property. So nothing could be further from the truth. Also, they could keep some or all of their money if they choose to do so. Also, the purpose here was caring for the needs of God's people. The purpose wasn't to enforce equality. But also, this was done temporarily and had a limited scope. So this was not communism. This was genuine love in action. This was genuine love in action because those who did this experienced God's love firsthand in their own life. It was a tangible demonstration of the deep unity and sacrificial love within the early church. It was also a display of radical trust in God's provision through mutual care. We are told in this text that Barnabas owned a tract of land. Now, we're not told where he owned this land. It's very likely that he owned a piece of land in Cyprus. Well, why do I say that? It's likely that he owned a land there because under Mosaic law, the Levites did not own or inherit land in Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 18 verse 1 tells us that the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. And so their inheritance, the Levitical tribe's inheritance, was spiritual and it was covenantal. They served God directly and were supported by offerings and tithes of the people. Instead of land, Numbers 35 tells us that they were given 48 cities that were scattered throughout the land of Israel. And that ensured that their presence throughout the nations remained to perform priestly and teaching duties. And so Barnabas was a Levite, so we know he did not own land in Israel. But it also tells us that in selling his land as a Levite, who had no inheritance of the land, it tells us that this man was truly generous and selfless. He understood what the psalmist recorded in Psalm 24 verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And so the world and those who dwell in it. And Barnabas understood that, that his job was to be a faithful steward of God's resources. You know, the lesson here is not that we should sell our land and our houses. Maybe some of us need to do that. I don't know. But the lesson here is that do we think of the resources God has blessed us with as first belonging to him? Barnabas thought about it that way. Proverbs 3 verse 9, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." Proverbs 21 verse 26, Solomon reminds us, "The righteous gives all and does not hold back." So do we think of ourselves as stewards of God's resources? That's how Barnabas thought of himself. He was a generous giver. And based on the meaning of his name, we can confidently assert that he did this joyfully, wholeheartedly, and for the glory of God. He gave sacrificially, he gave voluntarily, he gave out of a dedication to the Lord. He was motivated by God's grace toward him in Christ Jesus. First of all, then, a generous giver. But secondly, a courageous advocate. A courageous advocate. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, this is writing about Paul, when he, that is Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he, that is Paul, had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now just to give us some context, here we have events that are recorded when Paul returned to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, which is mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 9. Galatians 1:18 tells us about that. Now, before his conversion, Paul was amongst the top persecutors of believers. He fiercely pursued Christians, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, breathing threats and murder against the church. He approved the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and he relentlessly hunted Christians to to imprison men, to imprison them and to punish them. And his zeal drove him to suppress this movement, which at that time was simply known as the Way, that was gaining steam, the Way. So he goes to the high priest to collect letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. And what was his goal? His goal was to round up people of the Way and bring them bound to Jerusalem to persecute them, to destroy them. But what happens? Well, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he has a dramatic conversion. His life takes a U-turn from being a fiercest persecutor of the followers of Christ. He becomes the fiercest defender of the Way. He loses his eyesight for some time, then he regains his eyesight, and what does he do? He immediately begins to proclaim the name of Jesus in the synagogues that were in Damascus, showing to them, Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 22, that from the scriptures that he, that is Christ, was the Messiah. Now you can imagine, if you were a Jew living in Damascus, you were waiting for this man to come so that you could get some support from him to persecute the followers of Christ. And you can imagine with me what they were thinking. After seeing him increase in strength and confidence, what do they do? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 23 of the same chapter in Acts chapter 9, we are told that they make plans to kill Saul. Here was a man who was going to come to us from Jerusalem to help us get rid of these Christians, and now he's proclaiming about Christ. And so Saul escapes and then comes to Jerusalem, and then after that he tries to associate with the disciples there. Now it's now 3 years after his conversion. The apostles and the believers in Jerusalem, they haven't seen him for long, and the last time they had seen him, he was looking for them to kill them. So Paul's name really evoked fear and terror in the hearts of disciples. His name still evoked a sense of anger perhaps, but fear certainly. And it's likely that they heard the reports from Damascus about his conversion, but they were not convinced. How do we know for sure that he's a believer? How do we know for sure that he's become a follower of Christ? Is it possible that his claiming to be a follower of Christ, to just get some inside information from us and then use it to persecute us? You can imagine the response from a regular believer identified here as a disciple. You see, they were afraid of him and they did not want to believe that he was a disciple. So now we are ready to understand the role that Barnabas plays. What does it say here? It says Barnabas took hold of him. He brought him not to the disciples, but to the leaders, to the apostles, and he described to them what happened to Paul, how he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then he says, I have talked to him. I have spent time with him. I have met him. I have heard his account. And I know how he proclaimed the name of the Lord boldly in Damascus. What a bold and courageous advocate Barnabas is. If you were Paul, it's very unlikely that you will ever forget Barnabas. When no one wanted to trust you, when no one regarded you, here is a man who puts his faith in you. When no one was willing to receive him, Barnabas shows the courage to trust this man. You see, Barnabas did not see Paul as he was, but he saw him as a new creation. One who was washed by the blood of Christ, one who was redeemed, one who was adopted into the family of God. He saw Paul as a brother in Christ. How do we treat those who are unlike us? Perhaps not coming from the same area. Or perhaps who don't look like us. See, Barnabas saw something in Paul that the others failed to realize. He treated Paul as God treats us as a believer, as a sinner, completely and fully forgiven. But this also tells us that Barnabas is spiritually discerning. He recognized the work of God in Paul's life. You know, we saw him earlier as a generous giver with his money. Here we see him as one who is generous with his time and influence. He took the time to get to know Paul, to hear his testimony, and then he used his influence to put him directly in touch with the apostles. You know, as you continue to grow spiritually and numerically here at Cornerstone, what a wonderful privilege and opportunity God has given us to come alongside new believers or believers who have come from a different background than we have come from. To encourage them, to pray for them, to get to know them, to mentor them, to disciple them. To see them not for how they were in the past, but to see how they are today and by what God intends to do in their life. You see, Barnabas was such a man in Paul's life. He was a generous giver. He was a courageous advocate. A third lesson that I want to draw from Barnabas's life is that he was a faithful partner. He was a faithful partner. I see this in three areas in Barnabas's life and three different geographical areas as well. First of all, in Antioch. If you're still in Acts chapter 9, go to verse 28. There Luke records for us, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. This is Paul. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him away to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Here we are told that what Paul faced in Damascus at the end of his time there is the same thing that he faces in Jerusalem. You know, what is that? Well, it's persecution from the Jews. In both cases, believing Jews help him to escape. And in the case of Jerusalem, they bring him to Caesarea. And then they send him to his hometown in Tarsus. Now, it is while he is here in Tarsus that Barnabas reaches out to him again. Barnabas is in Antioch. He's encouraging new believers. And it is here that his ministry is just growing exponentially, both numerically and spiritually. And what does he do? Well, he needs help. And so the first person he thinks of who can help him is the same individual that he had mentored in Jerusalem. So turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And notice verse 25. He, that is Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. He goes to Tarsus and he brings Saul to Antioch. And here they stay for an entire year and teach the new disciples and growing believers the scriptures. Their life and their teaching had a tremendous impact in Antioch. And the more the people saw these men and the ministry that they were involved in, the more they saw Christ in them. As a good representation of Christ. It's no wonder then it was under the ministry of Barnabas and his assistant Paul that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now we take that phrase quite for granted many times. We call ourselves Christians. There are many who roam around in this country and even in the country that I live and now work in call themselves Christians. But notice, it was under the influence of Barnabas and Paul that that first happened. Barnabas was the pastor teacher of that church when they heard the news that there was going to be a famine in all the world. If you're still in Acts chapter 11, go down to verse 27. Now at the same time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Go down to verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so, who is to take this money that they have put together? It is Barnabas and it is Saul who are sent by this church. So first of all, we see a faithful partner in ministry in Antioch. But secondly, we see a faithful partner during the first missionary journey. You know, the gospel is beginning to spread. It had been proclaimed in Jerusalem. It was proclaimed in Judea and Samaria. And now it needed to begin to go to the remotest parts of the world. And that process began with what are known as the missionary journeys of Paul. There were three of them as we know them. The first one is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And who is an integral part of that missionary journey? It is Barnabas. In fact, he was the leader of the mission trip. If you are in Acts 11, go down to Acts chapter 13. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. They were at Antioch. Now in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they start in Antioch, and the first stop that they take is Cyprus. Very quickly, they move to different parts of that region in the Mediterranean Sea. And they stop in Cyprus very likely because Barnabas was from there. And one key man who becomes a believer is the proconsul in Paphos by the name of Sergius Paulus. These are all events that you can read in the first missionary journey. What do these men do? Well, in this first missionary journey, they travel for at least 800 miles over a period of one, perhaps 2 years. And they proclaim the gospel boldly where it was never proclaimed before. And so the gospel spread to the Gentiles. We are also told as we read the first missionary journey that Barnabas along with Paul faced persecution for the name of Christ. But a seed was sown for missions, a faithful partner in this missionary journey. But there's a third area where we see his faithful partnership. You know, as the church continues to grow, some men who become converts from a Jewish background, they come to Antioch and they began to say that unless the believers are circumcised, they are not truly saved. And so a question arises in that first century: is salvation in Christ alone by grace through faith? Or must Gentile believers also keep the Mosaic law, especially circumcision, to be saved? And so what does the church do, the church in Antioch? They appoint Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem, get directions from the apostles there on how to solve this issue. In Acts chapter 15, we are told there was a long, lengthy discussion amongst the apostles and elders. And at the end of that discussion, James writes a letter that needs to be distributed to the different churches. But who are at the forefront of bringing this issue to the fore? It's Barnabas and it's Saul. You see, Barnabas was a seeker and a discipler. He was a faithful messenger and partner in ministry. He was a missionary pioneer, we can say. He was a preserving or persevering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was busy serving the Lord. And a title did not matter to him. You know, as we begin to read the missionary or go through the missionary journeys, Paul begins to emerge as the leader. And Barnabas kind of takes a second person or a second fiddle to Paul. His goal was to be available for the Lord and be a faithful partner in ministry. And we see that so clearly in these three areas. So the question is, are we looking for the spotlight or are we looking to serve the Lord in the areas that he has provided us and kept us in? He was a generous giver, a courageous advocate, a faithful partner. Before we go to the next one, I want to mention something that is significant when it comes to Barnabas' ministry. You see, Barnabas discipled and mentored Paul. Paul goes on to write at least 13, and if we include Hebrews, 14 epistles. 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament are written by Paul, someone who was mentored and discipled by Barnabas. Barnabas is a key man. Not much is mentioned about him in terms of words from his mouth, but his influence is all over the pages of the New Testament. That brings us to the fourth lesson we can learn from his life: a reluctant follower. A reluctant follower. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, and then Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of a certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Verse 13, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." What's going on here? Well, Cephas, that is Peter, and Barnabas' actions in what they did really implied that Gentile believers are somehow less clean or spiritually incomplete unless they followed Jewish customs. You know, but God's word makes it clear that the Gentiles are saved by grace alone, that through faith in Christ apart from the law. Now, the Jerusalem Council affirmed God's word in this way. And so what were Peter and Barnabas doing? They were distancing themselves from the Gentiles when the Jews arrived. That's what they were doing. And Peter and Barnabas implied that justification and fellowship depended on law-keeping rather than on Christ alone. That's what they were doing by their actions. And Paul calls it out. And he says that is hypocrisy. Peter and Barnabas, you see, were influential figures, and their hypocrisy may influence others to act in the same way. And so what does Paul do? Paul calls them out on their behavior. Why? Because this was a gospel issue. How was it a gospel issue? Well, just imagine with me a situation where Peter and Barnabas are eating with the Jews who became believers. And as soon as these Judaizers, or the party of the circumcision, came from Jerusalem, they separated from those Jews and Gentiles and just mixed with Jews alone. And in doing that, Paul is saying, you are acting like hypocrites. You are fearing man rather than God. And Peter, being the leader, Barnabas really followed his lead. Regardless of who led, maintaining the purity of the gospel, that was vital. It was vital then and it is vital now. You see, you and I are to stand firm against any watering down, any compromise of the gospel, even when, and especially when we are under some pressure. And so what do we learn from this text? We learn that Barnabas failed. We learn Barnabas failed. Many scholars agree that the events mentioned here perhaps are just something that immediately took place either before Acts 15 or just after it. Now, if that is correct, then we know that Paul's calling out Peter really had the right effect on Barnabas. Although he and Paul disagreed on John Mark, which we will look at in the last point, what do we learn from here? We learn that he was a reluctant follower. So even in his failure, we can learn something from Barnabas. That brings me to the fifth and final lesson that we can learn from Barnabas' life. And that is that he was a gracious mentor. A gracious mentor. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I've mentioned some things which I've not fully explained. One of them is the Jerusalem Council, and the other one is the journeys of Paul. Let's take a quick look at the second missionary journey that happens. But before that, something else happens. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So Paul is saying, let's go back now to the cities that we've gone before. And Barnabas, we are told in verse 37, wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And what is happening here? Well, in the first missionary journey, John Mark actually joins them in the first missionary journey. But before the journey completes, he kind of deserts the team. He does not go full length with the team. You know, some time has elapsed since the first missionary journey. Paul is now ready to follow up. And by this time, Paul is certainly an acknowledged and accepted leader. And so they discuss these plans, which we just read about. And Barnabas says, no, we need to take John Mark. And Paul says, no. And so they kept insisting on their stands. But as we look at it, why is it that Paul does not want to take John Mark? Well, it's because he deserted them. But Barnabas, on the other hand, says, no, we need to take John Mark. And so such a sharp disagreement comes about between them that they decide and agree to do their own things. Now, it was clear that he had said yes to the journey before John Mark, but now he says no. And we are told that the disagreement became so strong that Paul actually takes another man by the name Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and he sails to Cyprus. By the way, this is the last time we read about Barnabas in the book of Acts. Someone has said, while Paul focused on the work, Barnabas focused on the worker. There's no right or wrong here. I know probably within this group, maybe there are some who feel Paul did the right thing, and others might feel, no, Barnabas did the right thing. But it's two brothers in the Lord who have strong convictions about ministry direction. Some of us would say, I agree with Paul. Others would say, no, I'm with Barnabas here. I would have given John Mark a second chance. This year, as you know, is about 49, 50, 80. But what does Barnabas do? Well, Barnabas takes John Mark and he continues to invest in his life. Just like he had done with Paul, he now does with John Mark. He goes right back to strengthening his faith and his hope and his obedience to Christ through words and action. He takes him under his wings. And that investment in the long run ultimately pays off. You know, after about 15 years of this incident, the Apostle Paul pens his last inspired letter to Timothy. And in that letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, last words are memorable things. They are probably the most important things that you want to say when you are just know you're going to die. And what does Paul say? This is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 4. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark. Yes, the same John Mark. And bring him with you. And then he writes this. For he is useful to me for service. Now, we don't know everything that happened in those 15 years. But one thing is sure. He who previously proved himself to be an unworthy servant has done enough to prove himself worthy now. For Paul to consider him useful for service. What has happened in those 15 years? Remember, it was Barnabas who invested in John Mark's life. I think we can easily give up on some people that desert us, right? That disappoint us in ministry. I'm sure there are many people who we place so much trust on, and then they do something that just disappoints us. But there's someone else that God brings, such as Barnabas, who continues to invest in a man who was disappointing. You know, this is the same John Mark who became a close disciple, a spiritual son to the Apostle Peter, who himself wrote the Gospel according to Mark, one of only the four accounts of our Lord. We can't help but see Barnabas' investment, his mentoring, his gracious discipleship of John Mark, that it ultimately paid off. There are many things we can learn from Barnabas' life. We learn that we need to be generous with our time and resources and encouragement. His life teaches us to stand with those who are overlooked and ignored. His life teaches us to serve faithfully where God has placed us. And in his failure, he teaches us to stand firm against compromise. And finally, number five, his life teaches us to invest in others for long-term gospel fruit. You know, his life not only teaches us many lessons, it really ultimately points us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. How so? Well, let me say this and then conclude our time. You know, the Greek word for encouragement is the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. That's a verb. It means to come alongside someone. It's often used for human and divine actions. But the noun form of the verb is parakletos. And you know, parakletos is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes alongside us. He is our encourager. He is our helper. He is our advocate. He is, as Dr. John MacArthur points out, the silent shepherd. He's the one that our Lord promised that he will send. You know, John 14, John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? It's to take the spotlight, and then it is to put that spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the wrong things about the charismatic movement, that it puts the spotlight on the Holy Spirit, not on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Barnabas is mentioned 29 times in the Bible, excluding all the pronouns. But neither Luke nor Paul ever record a single sentence that directly comes from Barnabas's mouth. It's as if it's deliberate. It's as if his life is saying, don't focus on me, focus on the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. I want the spotlight to be on him. If you're here, and if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I think Barnabas would say to you, and I would concur, that you need to repent of your sins and you need to place your trust in Christ alone. And when you do that, you are declaring yourself, not you are declaring, but God is declaring you to be right with God. And the Holy Spirit then is given to you as a gift. And you are given all the resources that Barnabas had to be a faithful follower of Christ Jesus. And that's my prayer for each one of us. You know, in a fallen world, it's easy to be discouraging. It's easy to say something that would bring disappointment and discouragement. In a fallen world, then, the charge is to be like Barnabas. And he did that with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was so abundantly showered upon him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the life of this man who lived his life for the glory of God, and not trying to get the spotlight on himself, but his goal was to have the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ, silently serving your people in his generous attitude, in his faithful partnership in ministry, in the way that he came alongside those who were discarded. In all of these ways, Lord, I pray that I myself and your people here, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a source of encouragement to others, even as they live in a fallen world where it's easy to be discouraged. We thank you for this precious life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry in our life as we entrust the rest of our time in your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.